Religious division is prevalent in almost every city and town in the United States of America. There is a church on almost every corner in those cities and towns. In fact, not only is there a church, sometimes there are many churches, sometimes four churches on one intersection. What's interesting is this. They all make similar claims, do they not? They all claim that they believe that God exists. They all claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And they all claim that the Bible is the inspired Word of the living God. Now, if they make those claims, and they're all the same, the question is, why then are we divided? We noted last week that we can't be divided and be in adherence with the Word of God. Jesus prayed for oneness, did he not, in John chapter 17, 20 and 21. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Jesus wanted his followers to be one and only one. Paul, when he wrote to the divided church at Corinth, exhorted them to be one, did he not? He exhorted them to be united. Now I beseech you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, now listen to this, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Folks, those are direct quotes from the Word of God. And yet the religious world is just as divided as it possibly can be. Last week we looked at three causes of division, didn't we? We looked at the idea of false teaching causing division. We are supposed to be united upon the message that is found in this book. And my friends, there's only one. There's not 10,000 interpretations and God just accepts all of them. There's one message. And God expects us to know that message, learn that message, adhere to that message, and unite on that message. We noted too that sometimes there develops party spirits among members. One individual is on this side, another individual is on that side, and everybody else is challenged to take sides. It happens in many congregations. We noted too that sometimes the works of the flesh bring division among God's people. Works such as anger, hatred, strife, conflict among even brethren in the body of Christ. And my friends, every one of those are found in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. None of them are approved of God and none of them will enable one to enter into the kingdom of the Almighty God. And yet there has been much hatred and anger that has divided the precious body of Christ. This morning we want to continue our thinking. The title of our lesson very simply is this, Causes of Religious Division. We're going to look at three other causes of religious division. One of them is this, the love of power. Can power and authority be a good thing? Absolutely. In fact, power and authority are needed in every organization that exists. Whether it be the smallest unit, the home, whether it be a school, whether it be in the workplace, and whether it be in the church, there is the absolute need for power and authority. You see, power brings order to chaos. Power provides leadership within a congregation of the Lord's people, within an organization. that is found in our world, within a educational facility. And power also brings success, doesn't it? The right leader in the right place doing the right thing can lead individuals to unbelievable achievements. And there have been many documented in history. But notice, power can also sometimes become a drug to some individuals. They love to be in charge. These particular individuals want everything to be done exactly their way. They love telling other people exactly what to do, down to the very minute little details. They have a sense that their way is the only way something can be done. Now here's the problem. What if you get two individuals or two groups of individuals in any organization who have that kind of thinking, but they do not have the same ideals, they do not have the same goals, they do not have the same aspirations, then guess what we've got? We've got the right mixture for division, don't we? We could stop and preach an entire lesson on this particular point, because we have many struggles for power found in the pages of God's Word, don't we? There were two brothers and a sister who got in a power struggle one with another in the wilderness. None other than Moses versus Miriam and Aaron. That's my brother. Why should he have any other power, any other authority than I do? And God had to teach them a lesson, didn't He? Numbers 12, verses 1 and 2. Absalom loved power, didn't he? Saddled his horses, went to the gates on a regular basis, wooed all the people, held all the little babies, told all the women how gorgeous they were. Told everybody that if he were a king, if he were in power, judgment throughout all the nation would be fair. And he ripped the kingdom asunder from his father. Power struggle between Absalom and David. Two apostles go to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, come here. Got a little request for you. When you come into your kingdom, how about putting me and my brother, James and John, one on the right side, one on the left, two positions of what? Authority and power. The Bible says, and when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against them. Folks, that request upset all the apostles. They would have all loved to have had the power and those positions, would they not? We are in the top ranking office in the kingdom of God, other than the head. This is the highest position that a human can hold. And if we could just be elevated a little bit further to the right hand of God, wow, what power we would have. There was a man in the first century who elevated himself above an apostle by the name of John, and his name was Diotrephes. And the Bible says that he loveth to have the preeminence among them. I want the name, I want the title, I want the position, I want the power, I want the ability to control. Folks, power is addictive. And it is deadly, and it is dangerous in the wrong hands. Once organizations have been set up and certain individuals get placed into positions of power, it can be bad. Those men can be addicted to power, and guess what? They are not willing to give it up. They're not. It doesn't matter how bad it gets, how ugly it gets, how nasty it gets. I'm going to hold on to my power regardless. And it can be bad. Now here's a point that congregations of the Lord's people need desperately. When power falls within a congregation, in fact, it can happen anywhere. It can happen in a company. It can happen in a home. If the matriarch or the patriarch dies, guess what happens? The very moment that the power structure falls in any way, there is immediately a battle for power that goes on in that organization. That isn't very pretty. All the parties get together and they start off with attempts to compromise with one another. They act like they love each other. They try to speak kindly to one another. One gives a little bit, another gives a little bit. But they continue to meet, and all of a sudden there are all kinds of disagreements in the meeting. I want this, no, I want that, no, I want this, no, I want that. And guess what happens? Those disagreements turn into heated discussions and major conflicts, and they're not pretty. They are not pretty. Those individuals leave those meetings, and rather than being confidential, guess what they do? They go out and they spread all the information to everybody about what went on in that meeting. We've just started a party spirit, haven't we? Because the reason we do that is because we want individuals to choose sides. And we are hoping that we can shed the light in just a certain way that individuals will reject them and choose my way. Man. And that's what happens. Individuals start choosing sides. This one against the other. Sometimes one group of individuals or one person will do something in secret because he knows that this will establish my power over the other individuals. Wow. You don't think that brings conflict? My friends, that conflict leads to division. The stronger party, they get to stay. That stronger party may be based upon personalities. It may be based upon wealth. It may be based upon the establishment of a particular family. They get to stay. And guess what happens to the weaker party? They leave. And they either disperse among many other organizations or they go out and form their own organization. My friends, that's the end of division, is it not? Two separate bodies standing apart from one another. James talks about conflict and strife and selfishness and power struggles in James 3, 14 and 15. And what I love about this passage is that he tells us exactly where all that mess comes from. Notice. But if ye have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Now listen to him. For this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. My friends, our God does not want division. Our God wants His people united, and that means you and I have to have the right attitudes in order for that to transpire. And a love of power is not something that a man needs deep within his heart, or even a woman for that matter. Secondly, man-made traditions can cause division. I looked up that little word tradition, and it is defined as this: a handing down of statements, beliefs, legends, and practices from one generation to another. A tradition. Another definition: a long-established way of thinking and acting. Does the Bible say anything about traditions? Oh, yes. The Bible reveals that there are two different types of traditions. One type of tradition is a divine, inspired tradition. And Paul makes mention of it twice in 2 Thessalonians. Notice 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by our word or by our epistle. Notice that Paul says the things that we are teaching are traditions. They're divine traditions, holy traditions, God-inspired traditions. In fact, he issues a warning against anybody who fails to live up to those traditions in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the traditions which ye received of us. Question is this: why in the world would Paul refer to the Word of God as a tradition? And the answer is simple, isn't it? Paul knew that these teachings and these practices are to be passed on from generation to generation to generation. And he even told Timothy that, didn't he? 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Timothy, I have the divine traditions, and I've given them to you. I want you to give those to faithful men, and I want those faithful men to pass them on to other faithful men. Folks, the Bible, Scripture, is divine tradition. But there is a second set of traditions, and those are man-made traditions. These particular traditions do not come from the breath of God. They come rather from the thoughts and the opinions of mere mortal man. And Paul warned against them in Colossians 2:8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the what? After the tradition of men. After the rudiments of this world and not after Christ. Paul says there's some traditions of men out there that are dangerous, and they do not follow the Word of God. There's three major problems with the traditions of men. Number one, there are times when the traditions of men can violate the teachings of the Scripture. It happened in the first century, did it not? The Jews had a set of traditions that they had developed, and they bound those traditions upon the Jewish people. The problem was that some of them violated the very command of God, and Jesus addressed it, but he answered and said, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" Wow, strong language, is it not? Anything that violates the will of God will cause the faithful to rise up in rebellion against it, will it not? Because the faithful are going to adhere to the Word of truth. So the very moment a man-made tradition that violates God's Word is introduced into the body of Christ, we are going to have problems. There's no doubt about it. It is the seed of division. Point number two. Another problem with man-made traditions. Sometimes individuals know that man-made traditions are man-made, but they elevate them to the point of being divine law, even though they're not. And that is exactly what was happening in the first century as well. The Jews were constantly watching Christ and watching the disciples. And on some occasions, they would see the disciples eating bread, and guess what? They didn't wash their hands. Now, I know that's nasty. Right, mamas? Oh, mamas, wash them hands before you eat. But what they had done is they had put it in their traditions, and they bound that upon individuals. And the Bible tells us, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which are Jerusalem saying, now notice what they say, why do thy disciples transgress the what? The word of God? No. The inspired scriptures? No. The traditions of the elders. For they what? Wash not their hands before eating bread. Unbelievable, isn't it? In time, when you have a tradition that is lifted up as if it is God's word and it's not, there will always be individuals who will come along and oppose them, won't they? And the traditionalist, he's going to stand firm just like the Jews did. And the one who knows this is just a mere tradition is going to stand in opposition to it, similar to the way the Lord's disciples did. And guess what that creates? Division, doesn't it? You see, if the tradition never existed, there'd be no problems. True? Now watch this third problem. Some traditions are acknowledged to be man-made by every person, every individual. And most would admit that these are really not binding upon men, but these traditions, many individuals want to hold on tightly to. It's what we've always done. Ever heard of that? Always done. And somebody comes in and wants to change the tradition. No, this is what we've always done. Sometimes that's done to the detriment of the body of Christ. What if our elders stood up and they told this congregation, the only version you are allowed to read is the King James Version. It's the only one that'll be used here at this building. It's the only one you can use at your house. Dude. Now you'd be surprised. There are still a lot of King James only advocates that are out there. Some denominations. There was a time when women would never come to the building wearing pants. Now I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad. Okay? You just didn't do that. You put on your Sunday go to meetings, and Sunday go to meetings was a dress for a woman. Well, guess what women found out? When it's 20 degrees outside, it's cold. And I want to wear pants. And so all of a sudden, guess what? Women started wearing pants into the assembly. And for a few years, that caused some ruckus in some congregations. You know that? Crazy, isn't it? See, we look on it now as crazy. It was disruptive to the body of Christ back then. Facial hair on men. Now, Kathleen hates it. If I even get peach fuzz, she sees it. Get that mess off that face. She'll tell you that too. But there was a time when if you had a mustache, if you had a beard, especially one of them big old long beards, you couldn't wait on the Lord's table. You couldn't serve in a public capacity. You ain't gonna have none of them hippie looking folk doing any kind of that kind of stuff. It was a big deal. You know what? A big deal in the church. Coats and ties. That's been a big issue in times past. You know that? Whether a person has to, there's that Sunday go to meeting stuff again. And sometimes we hold on to our tradition so tightly. Yes, we say it's not binding. It's not a hell or heaven matter. But we hold on it so tightly that guess what? We do so to the detriment of the body of Christ. The traditions of men can divide congregations. Point number three, ignorance. Ignorance. There are at least three types of ignorance that are mentioned in the pages of God's Word. One of them is what I define as just simple ignorance. There are some people who have just never, ever been taught. Isn't that true? Never been taught. I've got simple ignorance when it comes to electricity, cars, plumbing, and a host of other manly matters. That drives Kathleen crazy because her dad and brothers had it all. Just simple ignorance. Hosea talks about it, doesn't it? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. But then there's a second kind of ignorance, and it is referred to as willful ignorance. A person has been taught, a person knows, and yet he just turns it all off and acts like he doesn't know. And Peter talks about those kind of individuals in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. He opens up that verse with these words, "For this they are willingly ignorant of." In the context, he's talking about false teachers who had rejected the idea of the worldwide flood in the days of Moses. They were willingly ignorant of that. And then there's a third kind of ignorance, and I refer to it as learned ignorance. Learned ignorance. And what I mean by that is this. There are individuals who have been taught certain things. They have believed those things. They're sincere. They're genuine. But guess what? They are sincerely and genuinely wrong. And we see a group of about 12 men in Ephesus who were practicing learned ignorance. Paul finds them in the city of Ephesus. He hears that they've been baptized, so he asks them a question. "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye were baptized?" You see, in the first century, they needed the powers of the Holy Ghost because they didn't have the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Paul and the other apostles would lay their hands on those individuals and they would impart those miraculous gifts to those individuals. So Paul wondered, "Well, if you've been baptized, have you received the Holy Ghost?" And their answer was this, "We have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Ghost." Uh-oh. Now that's bad. And that immediately sparks the conversation for Paul. And he asks them a question, does he not? "Under what then were you baptized? If you haven't even heard of the Holy Ghost, what were you baptized in then?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Wrong baptism. Wrong baptism. They didn't mean to be ignorant. They didn't want to be ignorant. It wasn't like they were willfully ignorant. They'd been taught, they'd been instructed, but they'd been taught and instructed in the wrong way. They were practicing learned ignorance, weren't they? And Paul had to correct that on that particular occasion. You could go home and read that. Unfortunately, these individuals were honest enough to admit their ignorance and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are those in the world today who fall into each one of those categories, aren't there? And that ignorance, regardless of whether it is simple ignorance, willful ignorance, or learned ignorance, keeps them from a relationship with God, keeps them from the salvation that's in Christ Jesus, keeps them from obeying the truth, keeps them from being members of the blood-bought institution known as the Church of Christ. We have people right in this community who have never, ever, ever opened this book. Never. They've never read the Bible. Just think about that. There's children in our community. 5, 6, 7, 10, 11, 12, 15, 16, 17 years old. Have never cracked the Bible, have never read the Bible, have never had the Bible read to them. They don't know anything about sin here. They are what? Simply ignorant, aren't they? That's sad. But it's right here in our community, folks. You don't have to go overseas. You don't have to go into the deep, dark jungle somewhere. It's right here. We have individuals who are willingly ignorant. They've heard the gospel. They've heard the gospel more than once. They've sat in Bible classes. They've read articles. They've read books. They've had individuals sit down and talk with them and converse with them. And guess what? They don't care. I don't care what it says. This is what I believe. And I'm going to remain willingly ignorant. And they do. And then we have some individuals who, guess what? Individuals who have been taught wrong. And they are practicing learned ignorance. And there are some individuals who have been taught wrong even with regard to religious division. Did you know that? There are denominational groups who would tell us that religious division is taught in the Bible. Really? Oh yes, have you never read The Vine and the Branches? There's one vine, there's many branches. And they believe those branches to be denominations. Folks, denominations didn't exist when Jesus taught that parable. And Jesus wasn't talking about denominations when He talked about that. He was talking about individual Christians in the body of Christ. Many members, many branches, just one vine, Jesus Christ. They do the same thing with 1 Corinthians 12, 22 through 20, or 12 through 27. There's one body, but there's many members, and they believe the many members are, guess what? Many denominations. No. Paul was talking to one congregation when he wrote that chapter. One congregation that was divided among its members. And he told Corinth, now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. It's individual Christians who are the members. Folks, the Bible doesn't teach denominationalism, doesn't approve of denominationalism. In fact, it condemns it to the nth degree. It is not God approved. Now, church, listen to me. Now I'm talking to the church. Sometimes we can practice those three areas of ignorance. And because we practice that, it can cause division. Many, many years ago, marriage, divorce, and remarriage became a huge thing within the church. There were lectureships on it. There were debates on it. It was unbelievable how big an issue it was. And it divided churches. And one reason it divided churches is because members of the church were ignorant about what the Bible teaches on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. They never studied the subject. Oh, they read a little bit here and there, one verse, two verses. They never really studied the subject. Folks, simple ignorance will destroy us. And then there were some who were willfully ignorant. Oh, they knew exactly what the Bible taught. But guess what? They had a certain situation in their family that needed to be justified, didn't it? Needed to be accepted. And so rather than adhering to the Scripture, we somehow rationalize and justify and remain willingly ignorant of what the Bible actually teaches. And then there were some who had just been taught wrong. on the issue. I put an example of a passage found in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. Not under bondage. They taught wrong about what not under bondage meant. And my friends, those areas of ignorance split churches throughout the entirety of our brotherhood just over that one issue alone. Ignorance causes division. We've seen three more causes of division, haven't we? The love for power, man-made traditions, and just ignorance among people. Here's what's wonderful is that there are ways to counteract every one of these causes of division, aren't there? That's a whole other series if we wanted it to be. Individuals who love power need to understand first, I must learn how to be a servant. I don't need power. Just give me a place to serve. And when a person learns to do that, guess what? He'll be elevated to a position of true power in the body of Christ. Secondly, we have to be able to distinguish between what is the Word of God and what is a man-made tradition, don't we? And that takes study. And my friends, it also takes study. We have to replace ignorance with an abundant knowledge of the Word of God. Notice that statement. Unity is what God has always wanted among His people. Always. Let's go back to Jeremiah, the 32nd chapter. The children of Israel have been taken into Babylonian captivity. And in this chapter, the prophet, however, promises that I'm going to bring my people back to the land of Israel. So there's the promise. We drop down to verse 40, and he says that not only am I going to bring them back, but I'm going to give them an everlasting covenant. Guess what he's prophesying about? He's prophesying about the New Testament of Jesus Christ. I'm going to bring you back, and when I bring you back, I'm going to give you a brand new covenant. The New Testament of Jesus Christ. And sandwiched right in the middle of those two verses is God's desire for unity. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. This is what he says. And I will give them what? One heart and one way so that they may fear me. And notice what he says. For the good of them and the children which come after them. God says, when I bring my people back to the land of Israel, when I establish my new covenant, when I am their God, and they are my people, I want them to be what? One. There's going to be one heart, and there's going to be one way. And that's all there is. And God's people need to do everything they possibly can to work toward that unity. It is not enough to accept division. That is sinful. That is sinful. Paul told the church at Ephesus, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what's needed in the religious world today. My friend, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, we want you to be. We want you to be a part of that single unit where there's unity among all men. Doesn't matter whether you're black, white, red, purple, green. It doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter your culture. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female, rich or poor. God wants to unite everybody in that one body called the church. And Paul told the church at Corinth, for by one Spirit, are you all baptized into one body? My friends, that's the culminating act, is it not? We believe in the Christ. We repent of sins. We confess His beautiful name. We're baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, and we arise born again into the family of God, ready to live a new life. Do you need to do that this morning? Are you an erring child of God? Do you need to repent? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?